Well, it's good to be together and open Sola Scriptura with you this morning, Reformation Day. It's another one of those weeks where I can say, I wish that I could have claimed like perfect planning and laying out the scriptures to correspond with Reformation Day, because you would have seen my brilliance in that. But the Holy Spirit went before us and gave us, I would say, a text that is equal to any to talk about some of the themes of the Reformation. I want to start with the idea of confidence. David Brooks, a New York Times columnist, in a editorial some 10 years ago, said, "We are players in a game that we don't understand. Most of our own thinking is below the level of awareness. 50 years ago, people may have assumed that we are captains of our own ship, but in fact, our behavior is often aroused by context in ways that we can't see. Our biases frequently cause us to want the wrong things. Our perceptions and memories are slippery, especially about our own mental capacities. Our free will is bounded. We have much less control over ourselves than we thought." He was reacting at that time to Nobel Prize winner Daniel Kahneman, who wrote a book called Thinking Fast, Thinking Slow, where he was talking about this idea of confidence and right confidence, wrong confidence, what Kahneman came to coin a phrase, the illusion of validity. Kahneman's own research came out of his own experience, and just over the years, he was a psychologist, Israeli psychologist, was tasked with selecting people that were to be good officers going forward in the military. And so they would do these hour-long tests with them, or half-day-long tests, and they would give them a series of challenges or obstacles that they had to do. And they would look at the folks, you know, just out of a pool of people who took leadership, who exhibited signs of going forward, and they would say, yes, we think these people would make good officers. But in the end, when they really looked over the course of a career, or they looked over a course of other things, they realized that there was absolutely no validity to the conclusions that they were very confident in giving, in making these recommendations. So they did a bunch of research. He is an economist. He's looking at the stock market. He's looking at people who select stocks and, you know, can we have confidence in these selections that we're making? And here's how Kahneman sort of reflects on the idea of confidence. "The confidence we experience as we make a judgment is not a reasoned evaluation of the probability of what is right. Confidence is a feeling, one determined mostly by the coherence of the story that we are living in and believing, and the ease of which it comes to mind, even when the evidence for the story is sparse and unreliable. The bias towards coherence favors overconfidence. An individual who expresses high confidence probably has a good story, which may or may not be true." And this is what led him to coin the term an illusion of validity, because the confidence we have in our judgments is not affected most often by the statistical evidence that we know to be true. And he goes on to say, "This is not an isolated observation. When a compelling impression of a particular event clashes with general knowledge, the impression commonly prevails. And this goes for you too. The confidence you will experience in your future judgments will not be diminished by what I have just said, even if you believe every word." What Kahneman is saying is we believe what we believe because it fits our narrative. It fits the story that we are living in, even if there is good evidence to the contrary. We're not as rational as we think that we are. The reason why I'm hitting on this morning, and I think you probably have already made the connection, is Paul is talking about confidence. Confidence that he has in Christ. Confidence that he has in life by the Spirit, as opposed to confidence in the flesh. It's what we just sang. I will not boast in anything except for Christ's death and resurrection. And I think part of what comes to us this morning is this question of where is our confidence? Is our confidence in the right thing, or have we chosen an illusion of validity, as Kahneman calls it, that we are basing our life around? And this is what Paul wants to wrestle with the Philippians and with us over this morning. It's an interesting passage. We've been going through Philippians over the last several weeks. We've talked about how so much of Philippians centers around the Christ hymn of chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Paul is now rolling that out, as it were. He is taking this and he's seeking to apply it in our lives, speaking to us about the issues of confidence, rejoicing. Notice he starts here, rejoice in the Lord. It's the first time that he uses that phrase, in the Lord, to describe the rejoicing. And he's going to go on to tell us, like, what's the basis for that? How can we live a life of joy in the Lord? It's because of the confidence that we have in the Spirit. I do want you to know, before we start to dive into the contrast between illusion and reality that I want to outline for you this morning, notice the tone change in verse 2. You know, Paul says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Paul becomes quite harsh. I mean, remember, just before this, and we haven't looked sort of specifically at the paragraphs that talk about Timothy and Epaphroditus. We've looked at them in context of humility and suffering as Paul lays them out as examples for us of what it means to live with Christ. But here Paul becomes very sharp in his exhortation to the Philippians. Look out for the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators in the flesh, or as one person put it, the curs, the criminals, and the cutters. Look out for these people. And he doesn't pull punches. He doesn't try to soft pedal their wrongness. He speaks absolute truth to them in ways that are biting. Now, for some of us, this is a little bit jarring, because we have a conception of love that always wants to be kind and agree with people. But Paul is loving the Philippians here, and I would argue he's even loving those Judaizers who he is speaking of. These are the ones that insist, as Acts 15 puts it, that you have to be circumcised in addition to believing in Christ. And Paul is speaking truth into that situation, and he's saying, if you believe this, you are wrong. If you believe this, you are living by a false narrative. Whatever confidence that you have in the validity of this is misplaced. It's interesting because, you know, these are the hyper-Jews, if you will. They really want to emphasize Judaism and its markers. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. But he calls them dogs. And we know from other places of Scripture that the appellation of dogs belongs to, does anybody know? Gentiles. the Gentile dogs. So here Paul flips this name, this moniker, and he says, if you're insisting on this, you're no better than these Gentile dogs. In fact, you become those dogs. I point this out to you just because I think it's important for us to recognize both the ways that the scriptures speak to us of truth and grace. You know, the scriptures are bringing these things to us, and they're not separate from one another. We bring truth into our lives, and sometimes it feels cutting, but it's all part of actually loving people. And Paul is not afraid to go there in this because there is so much that is at stake. And Paul knows this himself. So let's dive in. We see a couple of things here. You kind of have a layout in verses 2 and 3. Look out for the dogs, evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. We are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That is sort of the outline, two-point outline that we have here. We have the reality, the real circumcision, and we have the illusion, the false confidence, those who mutilate the flesh, who acclaim those things. What is it that Paul then lays out as the illusion? We really get the explanation of it in verses 4 to 6, where he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Here Paul lists seven things that those who want to look for a marker in our lives for the basis of our confidence of our faith, Paul says, I could look at these seven things. Four of them are what we might call inheritance markers. A Hebrew of Hebrews, what does he say? Circumcised on the eighth day, people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. So those four things, he says, I won the birth lottery. And because of these things, I can think about myself in a particular way. I could lean into this and say, I am specially chosen, specially blessed, because these things mark me. And then he adds on to it three sort of zealousy markers in terms of his own obedience, where he says, I was full of zeal for my faith, so much so that I was persecuting the church. I was blameless as it came to the law because I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I studied, I knew the doctrines, I knew everything that there was to know about this faith and how I was to walk in it. And I was blameless when it came to the application of the ceremonial law and the moral law, how it all worked out. Paul is saying, if anybody had reason for confidence in the flesh, it was me. I had confidence both in terms of what I inherited, where I was born, and then also what I have done. But he says it's an illusion. It's an illusion. Everything that I could count as gain, I now move into the category of loss. And this is one of the things that we have to reckon with ourselves. Now, my guess is that most of us here this morning aren't counting on circumcision. We're not counting on an observance of Jewish law. But there are many ways in which we find ourselves in similar situations, looking at things outside of ourselves or from ourselves that validate who we are in the Lord. They validate who we are in terms of our own thinking. They're markers that we look to validate ourselves, markers that indicate that we are enough, either to ourselves or as we perceive it to the world around us. One of the ways that we think about this is we think about this in terms of idolatry, things that we are trusting in the place of God or that we are trusting alongside of God. Some of you are familiar with Tim Keller's work, Counterfeit Gods. He says, a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. It has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion, your energy, your emotional, financial resources on it without a second thought. It could be family or children, career, making money, achievement, critical acclaim, saving face, social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence, skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty, your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality, your virtue, even success in the Christian ministry. When your meaning in life is so fixed to someone else's is to fix someone else's life, psychologists may call it codependency, but it's really an idolatry. It's whatever, an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then my life has meaning. I know I have value. I'll feel significant and secure. These are the things that we put confidence of the flesh in these things. Common mistake, Keller goes on to say, is that when they hear about the biblical concept of idolatry, we think that idols are inherently bad things. We'll say idolatry is inherently bad, but the things that we make idols aren't necessarily inherently bad. In fact, Keller says that's almost never the case. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. Anything can serve as a counterfeit God, especially the very best things in life. So for Paul, like none of these things were bad. Those were great blessings to him. You know, where he was born, the advantages that he had, his ability to study the law, to know the Old Testament, to see God revealed there. Those are really, really good things. But when we, in our heart of hearts, give them a place where they become ultimate things, then we are putting confidence in the things of the flesh. And it's the same thing with us. You know, all of those things that Keller mentioned, none of them are bad things in and of themselves. There's always a little bit of a danger when we teach on these things. Like, the comfort, the security that you have in life, it can be a blessing from God. But when it becomes our goal, when it becomes our motivation, when we begin to do things in service of our comfort and security, then we have to ask ourselves, has it transitioned into a blessing that we receive into something that we worship? And that's where this is very, very tricky in our lives. Think about this. You know, some of the things that I am seeing in Christian circles among especially younger people, post-high school, before they hit middle age, whatever middle age is. We were having that discussion with someone. You can weigh in on that if you like. 70s might be middle age. I don't know. But younger folks have been talking about, you know, living simply and having these lives that aren't so cluttered with things, with stuff, with schedules, all of these different things. And I think those are really good conversations that are being had. And I think those are ways that we press into. But one of the things that we see in those conversations, as with any other conversation, is that it becomes the ultimate thing. Like, I get my value, I get my significance from how simple my life is. And if your life isn't simple like my life is, I use that as a way to judge your life. And these are, this is the trickiness that is going on here. The Judaizers, these cutters, they said, if you're not circumcised, then you can't be a part. You cannot have a status. Not recognizing that their hope was not in their circumcision, but it was transferred on top of that. I love the way that Keller puts it, especially the best things in life have that real temptation to become idols in our life. And one of the ways that we recognize it, I mean, there are several ways we can recognize. We recognize it by what we judge others by. But we can also see it very clearly when some of those things that we have banked on get taken away from us. Or when we realize that they're not delivering. You know, I think, you know, one of the ways we can really think about this is family. I love my kids. I think many of you know that, you know, family and kids have been a big part of our life. But as our kids have gotten older and we've seen them make choices, we have, you know, two sons that are not living in terms of a life with Christ. And I've had to sort of die to an idol of having kids that walk with the Lord in a specific way. Now, I still pray for them. Their story's not over. They're baptized. We continue struggling with them and all of those things. So I'm not so much talking about them, but I'm talking about me. And I'm talking about what my expectations are and what my marker for success is. And I'm talking about, is it really Christ alone that gives me hope? Is it really Christ alone that I am pressing into? Or are these other things determining how I think about myself, the confidence that I have in myself, what I am perceiving others think about me, all of those things? You see, when these things get stripped away, and it can be very subtle, we can not even know that we are putting confidence in these things until we begin to lose it. And then we have to ask ourselves those real questions. So Paul says, these things are the illusion of what our life is. And I'm sure you can fill in so many blanks, your job, your career, all of those things that Keller was talking about. But the reality, Paul says, the reality is what Christ has done. And so Paul summarizes it in verse 3, we are the real circumcision. So circumcision is not by the flesh, but it's by the Spirit, who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Put no confidence in these earthly markers, things that I either was born into, we win the birth lottery. I mean, we have so many blessings by being born here versus being born in other places of the world. We can't put any confidence in those things. But Paul says we put no confidence in the flesh. Instead, I count everything loss, verse 8, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, scubala, dung, in order that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Three things I want to highlight for you here in terms of reality. The first is this. On Reformation Sunday, Paul leans into the doctrine of justification by faith. It's interesting, again, we've mentioned this when we came to Philippians chapter 2, when Paul is dealing with very practical things. How do we love one another? What does he do? He goes to doctrine. You know, we love one another because of the high Christology that we see in the incarnation, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Here Paul is talking about how do we have confidence? How do we live a life that is true joy? How do we experience that? Because he's calling us to rejoice in the Lord. The confidence comes by believing the doctrine of justification. Sometimes we think about doctrine as very impractical, theoretical, high-minded, all of these different things. But Paul, throughout Philippians, is saying, like, if you really want to know joy, if you really want to love people, understand your doctrine. Understand the things that are really true. And here in verse 9, we get a very clear sense of the doctrine of justification. He says, that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Again, there are other places in the scripture. We think of Romans, we think of Ephesians, that passage that we read in terms of the declaration of forgiveness today that capture the Reformation doctrine, but this is as good as any. The righteousness that comes by faith alone. We've been talking in our Gospel Vision class. There are three aspects to the doctrine of justification. The first is the one that is most often thought of, the forgiveness of sins. When we come to Christ and we look to the finished work of the cross and the resurrection, our sins are forgiven. All that stood against us as credit is now turned aside. It's propitiated. It's atoned for. All of those big theological words, our sin is taken away. But it doesn't stop there. We're also given the righteousness of God. The illustration that I often use for this is, you know, we go to our bank and we've overdrawn our account and we sit down with the bank manager and he forgives us our debt. He says, okay, you're no longer in the hole. We're not going to penalize you for what you have overdrawn. But you still walk out of the bank with your account at zero. And that's what many of us think about, and we kind of stop there when we think about justification. We think, okay, God has forgiven my sins in the past, but now I've got to work to get ahead, and I've got to build up my bank account, and I've got to stay out of the hole. And that's the way we live our life. But actually, what we see here is that we don't only have forgiveness of sins, but we have a righteousness. Yeah, you know, it's like the bank manager has deposited unlimited funds into our account. And when we walk out, we're not just reset to zero, but we are filled up. There is a righteousness that belongs to us, and it's received through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the third thing that highlights, you know, the doctrine of justification, sins forgiven, you're counted righteous, it's a gift received by faith. That is the Reformation doctrine of justification, and it's what Paul goes to here as he talks about rejoicing in the Lord, having proper confidence. Do you want to live a life that is factually built on confidence, you know, things that can give you proper confidence? Look at this doctrine of justification, and your life will take on a different hue. It will be the story that controls you and that you live by. It was interesting. I came across an article by a man by the name of Skyler Spradlin. And his article was How Luther Helped My Depression. And many of you know that Luther struggled with this Unfechtgnon, you know, this depression that would come upon him. And he struggled with it for much of his life. But what Spradlin talks about as he was reading biographies of Luther is just how his own depression was confronted there. Here's what he says. As Luther began to have a breakthrough, so did I. He calls him Martin. They're on a first name basis. The same understanding of justification that led him to question his religious upbringing, nail his thesis to the church door, lead the Protestant Reformation, also became my understanding of justification. In other words, Luther had led me to meditate on and understand what it meant to be right with God through faith in Christ. He taught me that true faith in Christ was a balm for the broken soul. Consequently, as his struggles began to dissipate, so did mine. Now, I am not saying that dealing with depression is as easy as reading a biography of Martin Luther. It's not even as easy as knowing your doctrine, but it's a part of it. You know, when we really understand what is true and we lean into that day by day, hour by hour, where it becomes our fortification, where we're not living by illusion of validity, these things that we put so much confidence in, even though the evidence says it is not going to bring you happiness. I think about money. You know, money over and over and over. We have so much evidence that having money will not bring you happiness. Yet how many of us still believe that if we get more money, we'd be more happy? But Paul says, you know, the confidence that I have, I will not boast in anything except for the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then just two things quickly here to continue on. Notice how this suffering, or notice how this belief changes the way he's looked at suffering. We've talked about that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. We've talked about this before. I'm sure we'll come back to it again. Paul is saying that the finished work of Christ even changes especially changes the really broken parts of life that we're going through, the sufferings. You cannot have resurrection without having death. But the promise of resurrection transforms the way that we think about death. And Paul is saying, as I lean into this truth, I am seeing a whole different way to view life, because up until now I've viewed death completely as loss. But Paul, in very accountant terms, is saying everything that I had previously considered loss, I now think of as gain. It's moved from the credit column to the debit column. Everything that I had in the debit column has moved to the credit column. And Paul is saying, even death, because of the reality of Christ's resurrection, takes on a different hue. And I see it differently because I know that there is a story that I can have proper confidence in. And all of this moves Paul to a very personal experience. And this is what I want to finish with and invite us all to. Because what we see in Paul throughout the letter to Philippians as he is expressing his joy in the midst of really bad circumstances, he's in jail, he is on trial for his life, he has no expectation that he is going to live. So when he talks about sufferings, when he talks about death, he's talking about something that is very real to him at that moment. It's not pie in the sky. It's not, you know, apart from him, arm's length. It is right there in his face. But what gives him the confidence, the hope, in addition to the doctrines and what he has come to see, is the very personal relationship that he has with the Lord Jesus Christ. I press on to make it my own, he said back in chapter 1. Here, look at how he says it. He says, I want to know Christ. I want to gain Christ. I want to be found in him. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. You see, the proper Reformation confidence is not that we got all the doctrines right, you know, and that, you know, Augsburg and Heidelberg win, Westminster, and that Trent loses. I mean, that's not what our confidence is. Our confidence is in Christ, and that we know him, and that we're found in him, and that we gain him by faith, through surrendering, even in the midst, especially in the midst of our sin, of our failure, the ways that we walk away from him, it is coming back, it is knowing him, and that is our confidence. My kids know that I am, the place where I get most emotional is when I read out loud to the kids. So, you know, Narnia or Old Yeller, Josiah and I both were bawling through, you know, the last chapters of Old Yeller back when he was about 12, just trying to get through this. Recently, I've been reading to Hector, Tales of the Kingdom by David and Karen Maines. I don't know if you're familiar with their trilogy, Tales of the Kingdom, Tales of the Restoration, or Tales of the Resistance and Tales of the Restoration. But they're one of those books that just always connects with me. And in Tales of the Kingdom, we meet Princess Amanda, and she's fiery, and, you know, she is so full of her relationship with God, or with the king, who is obviously a picture of God and Christ. She's so full of her relationship with him until she begins to love a forbidden thing. You see, the dragons lay eggs along the shores of Lake Marmo in Great Park, and the eggs need to be destroyed because everybody knows that dragon eggs produce dragon hatchlings, which eventually produce very large dragons that threaten Great Park and threaten everybody in it. And in this story, Princess Amanda has loved a forbidden egg, or a forbidden thing. She's kept an egg, she's nurtured it, she's coddled it until it did indeed grow up into a dragon that threatened her, threatened Great Park, caused a lot of damage. And through it all, she couldn't go back and face the king. She couldn't go back through the sacred flames. She couldn't go to the great celebration. She found herself separated from the king. Hero, who has his own journey, wants Amanda to go back and to see the king. And so he hasn't walked through the sacred flames yet, but he's asking Amanda, go with me. I want you to go with me for your sake, Amanda. How can you stand to be so far from the king? At that, Amanda melted. It was true. She yearned to see the king, even if he sent her away. She wept, oh, hero, he will banish me. I've always been his little princess, but look at me. I'm a princess no more. Still, I will go with you. Hero turned toward the flames. As they made their approach, he could feel the heat on his face, but instead of terror, a joy rose within him. Hero knew in his heart of hearts he was anxious to meet the beautiful king waiting for him on the other side. He was determined to be a part of the kingdom, and he was absolutely convinced that Amanda should know King's love again. The two made their entrance. And as they came into the circle, they saw the king and they could hold back no more. They rushed toward the king. The king rushed towards them. They met each other. They embraced. They called each other's names. Amanda wept as she looked at the king. I thought you would never want to see me again. The king wiped her tears, but she wept all the more. All her sorrows tumbled out. I disobeyed, I lied, I cursed caretaker in my heart. I loved a forbidden thing. I brought fire into Great Park. Everyone has suffered because of me. Send me away. I don't deserve king's love. But the king folded the weeping child into his arms. Don't leave me, Amanda, he whispered. We've all been so lonely without you. This is the king that Paul knows. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the one that will take the broken things, the dead things, and give them life again. I want to be found in him. I want to gain Christ. It's not a doctrine that we talk about when we come to Reformation Day. It's a person. May you know King's love today. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for how it challenges us. It comes and it speaks truth. The dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. It speaks truth because it knows that beauty lies in the person of Jesus. The reality of what you, O Christ, have gained for us. You have gained for us forgiveness of sins, a righteousness that is not our own. You have given it to us. It's a free gift. And it is that that brings glory to you. Father, our works can only bring glory to us, and they won't bring glory to you. But the fact that you save us who don't deserve it, who've loved many forbidden things, who have brought fire to our lives, to the lives of those around us, and yet you are there, you receive us, you love your children. Father, we pray that you would lead us, despite our fears, despite our beliefs maybe, that you won't love us, that you won't receive us. Receive us as your children, the princes and princes says that you have made us to be. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.